Welcome to the audiobook on CD, Lasting Love, authored by Alistair Begg, Senior Pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio. Pastor Begg is our narrator for this adaptation. And now, Lasting Love.
Another book on marriage? My sentiments exactly. If ever there has been a surfeit of material generated on any one subject, it must be this one. Everyone has something to say about love, marriage, and commitment. One would expect that by now our homes would be classic illustrations of marital contentment, excitement, and abiding faithfulness. Sadly, the extent of confused thinking and subsequent chaotic living is staggering. So what's wrong? We've spent the past quarter of a century focusing on ourselves, and we're adrift on the tides of pragmatism and psychological theory. We are attracted to teachers who will pander to our own desires. No longer willing to listen to the truth, we've begun to wander off in pursuit of man-made fictions. Although we feel a desperate need to drop anchor, we remain unclear, or worse still, unconvinced about the location of a safe haven. It is well past time for the harbor lights to be turned on and for us to heed the wisdom of the harbor master. This is my humble attempt to begin with theological foundations and then build levels of practical application on the strength of Scripture. This is an attempt at preventative medicine. I speak to those who are contemplating marriage, who are in the early stages of married life, or who have enjoyed a number of years of marital bliss, and are tempted to conclude that this kind of material is irrelevant. It may also prove helpful to those who are dealing with the effects of marital decay. My wife and I have enjoyed 22 years of happy marriage, loving, learning, sharing, and growing. Yet we've seen too many couples whose marriages dissolved after a long and apparently healthy start. We're unwilling to feel it is ever safe to assume that it will never happen to us. You've heard the statistics. One half of all new marriages will end in divorce. This marriage malaise shows no signs of passing. If you haven't experienced it yourself, perhaps you've suffered through it with a friend or family member. It would be one thing if we learned from our mistakes, but among those who have been divorced, the chances for survival in a second marriage are even worse. Those who marry three times face an 82% failure rate. The median age for divorce is now 28. Indeed, broken marriages and single-parent families are no longer social stigmas. Even the most liberal sociologists now confirm that our culture is in disarray. The courts wrestle with the issue of homosexual marriage and grant parenting privileges to same-sex couples. As illegitimacy, remember that word, reaches 90% in urban areas and sexually transmitted disease continues to spread, anyone who raises a voice in protest is regarded as an out-of-touch dinosaur or as part of a bigoted reactionary remnant of the Dark Ages. Tragically, Christians are part of the fallout. Christian marriages are falling apart at virtually the same rate as those of the secular world. Too many believers succumb to the devil's lies and are better acquainted with social fads and self-help theory than with what the Bible has to say about marriage. When the devil approached Eve in the garden, he insinuated that God didn't really mean it when he said that death would result from disobedience. Satan's strategy remains consistent. Look around, men. It's almost the 21st century. Do you really think God wants you to be an old-fashioned husband? Such ideas were for ancient times, but you don't really think he means it for you. With such supernatural propaganda, how are we to prevent ourselves from becoming part of the sorry statistics of failure and disintegration? One clue comes from a recent newspaper I saw. Most newspapers have pages of photographs of bright-faced young couples proudly announcing their engagements, and another section filled with the portraits of those celebrating anniversaries. But what was striking in this paper was that the anniversary photo of a couple celebrating 50 or more years of marriage was placed side by side with the couple's original wedding photo. These encouraging pages prompted me to ask, how did they do it? These couples discovered somewhere along the journey that they needed to have realistic expectations of what was involved in loving each other throughout their lives. They must have learned to pay careful attention to the basics. This struck me recently as I finished a biography of one of the greatest strikers of a golf ball. Ben Hogan was consumed with a passionate longing to do everything correctly. His desire bordered on an obsession that frustrated him and made others around him unhappy. Then he tells us, In 1946, my attitude suddenly changed. I would guess what lay behind my new confidence was this. I had stopped trying to do a great many things perfectly, because it had become clear in my mind that this ambitious over-thoroughness was neither possible or advisable, not even necessary. All that is really required to play good golf is to execute properly a relatively small number of true fundamental movements. As I observed those older couples and pondered their recipes for success, I realized that although marriage is not easy, it is straightforward. In each successful marriage, there is a commitment to do the basics well most of the time. I hope you will discover a relatively small number of true fundamental movements that will make your marriage more consistent. Perhaps you can learn to avoid many of the pitfalls that destroy so many others. And even if it's too late to undo some of the pains or consequences of your past, it's never too late to face the future with a commitment to God and a firm resolve to do better from now on. Let's begin by taking a look at what marriage ought to be.
Chapter 1. When Marriage Doesn't Go According to Plan.
Karen waved goodbye to her husband and kids. As she closed the garage door, she added yet another item to the to-do list in her mind. Call the genie serviceman. It wouldn't be long until that noisy vibrating door refused to work at all. She walked through the laundry room, ignoring the growing stacks of white and colored clothing. Coffee first, and then she would climb those mountains. She had been up since 6 o'clock, but this was the first moment she had to herself. Even though the twins were high school seniors and could fend for themselves, they had grown to expect Mom's packed lunches, which were far superior to cafeteria food. Dave also depended on her. His shirts and dry cleaning, needed for another 4-day business trip, were ready for him. The routine was automatic after so many years of practice. In the early days, she would drive Dave to the airport, often with the twins still in their pajamas. The three of them would be back on Friday evening, awaiting the return of the conquering hero, and hoping he had enough energy left to talk, listen, buy them ice cream after dinner, and take them to the park to push them on the swings. These days, though, Dave left the car in park and fly. If he could catch the early flight on Fridays, he would usually drive directly to the golf club. Karen knew he needed the space those 9 holes provided, yet she wished it was more like old times. He was a good provider, didn't miss the school conferences, and hadn't developed one of those pot bellies like many of her friends' husbands. It had been a while since romance caused her heart to race and her breath to become short, but there was a lot to be said for good old faithfulness. Still, it would be fun just once to... She suspended her wishful thoughts and reheated her coffee in the microwave. If only it were that simple to put the warmth back into their marriage. Dave seldom boarded his flight until the last minute. He was on the phone as usual. If we wrap things up by, say, 2 o'clock, I'm sure we can get in 18 holes before dark. As he spoke, he smiled at his traveling companion, who was finishing her first Evian of the morning. When his company hired a woman as the marketing director for his territory, her responsibilities had originally been fulfilled from the home office. But for the past year, she had traveled with him at least twice a month. She was 11 years his junior, and at first he felt a sense of brotherly protection for her, especially when he saw the stares she attracted from other men. But over time he had developed an attraction to her. He couldn't remember exactly when it happened. Perhaps the morning they were jammed together in the back of an overcrowded 727 en route to San Antonio. Pressing their knees together as they attempted to keep their lunches from sliding off the fold-out trays and into their laps. He could not deny the sensation he felt that day, unsure whether he was imagining that she felt it too. But by now he was looking forward to his trips with her. She was someone to talk to, who had a life beyond laundry and lunches and homemaking. He had begun to compare and contrast Karen with his colleague, and although he had not fallen off the cliff, he knew he was getting close to the edge, and with every inch his anticipation mounted. From all outward appearances, Jack and Kathy were the ideal couple. They had been friends since childhood. Their families vacationed together. They were like brother and sister in high school, and only in college realized the depth of the feelings they had for each other. neither could bear to think of spending the rest of a lifetime absent the companionship of the other. The first 20 years of marriage went as expected. Two healthy children, Danny and Carla, coping with the challenges of schools and business, and eventually a cottage on the lake. Kathy and the kids would move to the lake as soon as school was out, and Jack would join them on weekends and for 3 weeks in August. One summer, Carla was away at school, so Kathy suggested they rent her room to a college lifeguard named Rick. Jack was impressed with Rick, the firmness of his handshake, the way he would look you in the eye, and his winning personality. He considered Rick a candidate for a sales position in his company. Danny got along well with Rick, and they went sailing together many evenings when Rick got off work. Yet eventually Danny started to get a strange, unsettling feeling about Rick. It began one night when he awoke in the middle of the night and heard voices on the porch. He picked up snippets of conversation. He heard his mom saying, "I haven't always felt that way. There used to be a lot more excitement." The responding voice was Rick's. When did things begin to change? "What's this? A midnight feast?" Danny interrupted, trying to disguise his internal disquiet with joviality. "Oh, no," said his mom. "Rick and I just started talking about everything. I haven't had such a good conversation for some time." When Danny awoke the following morning, Rick was already at the pool. Probably was nothing, he thought as he looked at his mother. She was 45 and aging well, very well. Her daily routine of running with her golden retriever and her discipline with the ab roller allowed her to face Shape magazine at the grocery checkout without any feelings of inadequacy. Danny's college buddies told him that his mom was hot, and they joked about how his portly, balding dad had attracted her. "Oh, he didn't always look like that," Danny would tell them. "He just kind of let things go." The next weekend, when Jack arrived at the cottage, he was greeted by a sleepy stare from their faithful retriever. "Hello?" Kathy's voice sounded a bit odd as she came from the other room to give him a kiss on the cheek. "How was the traffic?" she asked. "Would you like some spaghetti? Did your father reach you at the office?" As Jack began to answer her questions one by one, he thought he detected a kind of flush about Kathy's face and neck. He knew she hadn't been running because the dog was in his usual spot in front of the wicker rocker. "I've been helping Rick tidy the pool," she volunteered. "He works so hard, and those lounge chairs are such a hassle to wipe off and straighten." "That's what he's paid for," growled Jack, surprising even himself by his tone. He could not put his finger on any one thing, but by the time he left on Sunday evening, he was sure there was something strange going on with his wife. His fearful suspicions intensified on Monday when he received a call from his longtime friend Henry, who owned a cottage across the lake. Henry wanted to have lunch with him. Jack wondered what was so important since they had spent part of the previous day together. Henry wasted no time as he leaned forward and fixed his gaze on his friend. "Jack, I do not know how else to approach this, so I'll just come straight out and say it. Helen and I have strong reason to believe that Kathy and the summer lifeguard are developing a relationship that is destructive and wrong." He then went into details that ripped a gaping hole in Jack's emotions, which Jack could neither cover or control. His shoulders heaved under the weight of the news, and somewhere in the distance he could hear Henry assuring him that he and Helen would do everything they could. These two fictitious stories emerge from countless conversations I've had with couples who failed to recognize the danger signals and plunged headlong into disaster. Usually they arrive dreadfully embarrassed and reluctant to unfold their story. But most of their comments are things I've heard numerous times before. "We never thought it would happen to us. How can God allow such things? We were probably never right for each other. Why didn't someone say or do something?" Sadly, in the majority of cases, the couples do not work out their problems and stay together. They fail to put in the effort necessary to climb the mountain of forgiveness and restoration, choosing instead to settle in the plain. And from my observation, the plain is overcrowded with tents. After a husband and wife confront problems of the magnitude of those described in these opening stories, they're quick to see their marriage hasn't gone according to plan. Yet they aren't always so quick to identify what the plan really is. Each partner usually has some idea of what he or she expects, yet frequently those expectations aren't clearly expressed to the other person. The original plan of marriage was God's idea. It is not, as many young people choose to believe, an institution human beings dreamed up. If it were, it could be revamped or set aside. It is imperative that we begin by understanding and submitting ourselves to what the Bible teaches concerning the origin of marriage. And it is vital that we understand the purposes for which God ordained marriage. In the preamble to the wedding ceremony, it is usual to hear these purposes stated succinctly. Marriage was created for the lifelong help and comfort that husband and wife ought to give to each other. It exists for the well-being of family life, so that children who are gifts from God might be brought up in the instruction of the Lord. Marriage strengthens human society, which remains healthy only when the marriage bond is held in honor. When God created Adam, he said it was not good for him to be alone. God made Eve as a human complement and partner for Adam. God's blueprint for marriage calls for an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman as they enter into a lifetime covenant. A covenant is vastly different from a contractual agreement that may be set aside at the whim of either party. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, we read in Genesis 15 that the solemnity of it was emphasized with a thick and dreadful darkness and a number of animal sacrifices. The covenant promises were made under the pain of death. Similarly, marriage, says J. Adams, is a covenant of companionship. He says, "Marriage involves a covenantal agreement to meet all of your spouse's needs for companionship on every level for the rest of your life. It is, therefore, a final act." Christians, unlike non-Christians today who enter into trial marriages, annual renewable marriage contracts and the like, need not live daily under the threat of divorce. The binding nature of the divine covenant assures them that divorce is not an option. That is a wonderful difference that Christians possess. The covenant is a life commitment, he concludes. In marriage, a man and woman are joined in a way that cannot compare with any other relationship. It is not a tenuous arrangement that may be forsaken at will. Rather, it is a binding commitment involving the legal, physical, emotional, and spiritual dimensions of becoming one. Yet, many Christians appear to be confused. Recent surveys reveal that as many as two-thirds of those interviewed consider divorce a reasonable solution to a problem marriage. While we may not be surprised by such a perspective among non-Christians, it is tragic to consider the extent to which the salt has lost its taste when it comes to sexual purity and marital fidelity in the Christian community. If we're going to be at all successful in avoiding marital failure, it is imperative that we exercise our minds in the truth of Scripture and yield our wills in submission to God's clear directives. Our submission to God's design must be total and wholehearted, whether we can see the pragmatic benefits or not. For example, in an environment riddled with sexually transmitted diseases, it is not difficult to commit to the ideal of monogamy. People may care little about the divine mandate, yet they consider the human benefit. If we adopt this approach, we will only do as we are told when we are able to identify our immediate rewards. Instead, God's word is to be obeyed whether we find it to be immediately to our liking or not. As husband and wife learn to put each other first, they discover the pleasures that come only when they get past living for themselves. Wives hear the challenge in Ephesians 5:22, to submit to your husbands. And husbands willingly practice the command in Ephesians 5:25, to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Obedience to God's commands provides order and joy in a relationship. Learning to put a spouse first can become a lifelong pleasure for those with hearts for God's word. Rejecting divorce as an option allows for great security in a marriage. It means when problems arise, no matter how great those problems may be, the couple will learn to return to the instruction manual of God's word and rely upon the help of God's Spirit. Without an underlying covenantal commitment between marriage partners, it is too easy to find deal breakers that will negate the marriage contract. So since the covenant is so important, we need to take a closer look at exactly what it is that marriage partners agree to do.
Chapter 2. Before we say, I do.
If you're in the single world, you are aware that the decisions you make today contribute to the person you will be tomorrow. The number of disintegrating marriages cause you to wonder whether it is advisable to even consider it. You have a number of projects to complete, plans to fulfill, and journeys to take before you reach the settling down stage. When we think about relationships, we should be clear that our relationship to God must come first. Are we seeking first the kingdom of God, or are we living to please ourselves? Until we settle this matter, we are unprepared to make the right decisions about other relationships. We must also recognize that our significance and fulfillment in life is not determined by whether or not we have a relationship with someone of the opposite sex. There is no good thing which the Lord will withhold from those whose walk is blameless. To be unattached to someone of the opposite sex may be God's best for you now and perhaps always. The decision about whether to marry and whom to marry is as crucial as any we will face. When we consider the desire to avoid marital failure, is it fair to say that one way to do just that is to opt for singleness? When Paul addresses this subject in 1 Corinthians 7, he sets this question in the larger scheme of things. The present scheme of things is passing away, and consequently, he says, all of our contact with the world should be as light as possible. So while we are to be involved in the world, we are not to be engrossed in it. A vibrant Christian faith changes the way in which we view all the elements of life. He says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. What does this mean? Paul is not contradicting his earlier teaching, in which he stresses the importance of husbands and wives working hard to fulfill their obligations to each other. He is saying marriage should not reduce the believer's obligation to the Lord and his work. While marital and family relationships are as precious and meaningful as anything on earth affords, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 22:30 that at the resurrection people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Paul is not suggesting that celibacy is a more spiritual road to go, but it may, in light of the context he describes, be more sensible. So there are practical advantages for those who have been given the gift of singleness, and one of these is that they do not have the distractions of family responsibilities. You've probably discovered by now that few relationships you form will be neutral. In most cases, the person will have either a positive or negative effect on you. This simple truth becomes more obvious as you continue to make friends, especially friends of the opposite gender. Perhaps by now you also realize the value of your parents' advice. But whether or not you agree with them, your parents speak from experience. If your family structure has been molded by strife, consider finding other trusted adults within your wider family circle or church. People with unhappy home lives are particularly vulnerable to the temptation to hook up with someone prematurely as a means of escape. If you do choose to get married, your marriage will become a high priority for you. It is likely to affect, and perhaps even negate, other things you had previously hoped to do. Marriage does not mean you'll have a friend to tag along and do everything you always planned to do. Don't leave a decision about whether or not to get married to instinct and logic. See what God has to say about the matter. He may want to use you as a single person, or he may want to use you as a married person. He desires to lead you through life and achieve all the potential with which he has gifted you. As an advisor to people wishing to be married, I am cautious during premarital counseling. I'd rather see a split prior to marriage than to allow the couple to rush into marriage and just as quickly into divorce. When they put serious thought into the questions we're considering here, some of them cannot in good conscience commit to marriage. One of the first danger signals as a couple approaches marriage is the hurry-up offense. If two individuals have only known each other for a few months, more than likely their attraction is based on emotion, and that may fade as quickly as it appeared. There are exceptions, of course, but in most cases they aren't ready to pledge themselves to each other for life. We ask couples to allow 7 months to complete the premarital process. Resistance to such advice is usually a danger sign. Sadly, one of the reasons couples rush to get their marriage license is an unwillingness to establish and maintain sexual purity in the dating relationship. Slowing down the process will often identify problem areas that need to be faced if the marriage is going to have any chance of success. A third question each individual should ask before committing to marriage is, are my expectations realistic? I know that once we're married, we'll be able to take care of that. This statement is usually fueled by wishful thinking rather than honest evaluation. If a woman has never been able to balance her checkbook and has run up significant credit card debt, how realistic is it to expect that she can maintain a frugal budget during marriage? If the man's temper has gotten him in trouble with teammates, how can a marriage license cure that? Most people are on their best behavior during the dating phase. They go out of their way to smile and accommodate. But couples who are considering marriage need to be upfront with each other. Potential life partners need to see each other in various situations, such as being late for an appointment because of congested traffic, visiting a hospitalized loved one, being around his or her parents, participating in a competitive sport. The sooner one's prospective spouse sees how the other performs under such conditions, the better he or she can estimate the potential success of marriage. It's also good to have a few disagreements and arguments prior to the wedding. Otherwise, when they come up during marriage, and they will, neither is prepared to see the other person in this different light. Mature couples should ask this question: am I marrying a person or a body? Western society is obsessed with externals: facial features, figure, muscular composition, weight, hairstyles, and more. Consequently, young women assume their significance is directly related to their shape and dress size. Young men model themselves after professional athletes. It becomes important for people to determine whether the attraction they feel is purely physical. This aspect is not irrelevant, but we must recognize that it does not deserve the attention it receives. The Apostle Peter offered some good advice to the women of his day. He wrote, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Physical intimacy and romantic love are not what keeps couples together. It's the emotional and spiritual aspects that make a marriage sweet. A single woman may ask, "What should I look for in a husband?" Here are the top six things women should look for in a potential husband. First, the man should be growing in his relationship with Christ. Some well-intentioned women enter marriage knowing the groom is not where he needs to be spiritually, but they intend to take him on as a discipleship project. Bad move. The intensity of a marriage relationship is challenging even for two spiritually mature people. It is far too great a challenge to learn to be both a good husband and take on a discipleship program at one and the same time. Women should not seek out husbands who merely have mastered Bible trivia, but those who are serious about growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The second trait is a man of obvious integrity. No matter how some men try to justify their use of untruths, lies should serve as red neon signs to prospective brides. What makes us think that if a person would lie to a customer, a boss, a teacher, a parent, or whomever, that he wouldn't also lie to his wife? A prospective husband needs to be honest to the core. If he isn't, keep looking. Third, a husband should be able to lead boldly. Every woman should look for a man who can think for himself, weigh the options, and make good decisions. Good leadership requires willingness to take counsel, change one's mind, and proceed with a different course of action. Don't expect perfection, but don't settle for leadership that is selfish and domineering. Christian leadership is marked by servanthood and submission. A fourth characteristic a woman should look for in a prospective husband is that he should display the ability to love sacrificially. Women should seek out men who display the quality of self-sacrifice without feeling the need to say so. Self-sacrifice is detected in subtle ways. Watch at the end of an evening with friends to see if he is quick to spearhead the cleanup. Listen as his elderly aunt mentions whether her nephew has been faithful in his visits to the nursing home. In these kind of things, most prospective husbands will express their willingness to sacrifice for their wives. However, if a woman detects that a man hasn't practiced this attitude with other people, she has the right to be wary. Fifth, a husband should be able to laugh heartily. Humor is a vital element in preventing marital failure. The ability to laugh does not mean being a class clown or even a joke teller. But it is important that he likes to laugh. If he takes himself too seriously, a marriage will probably have problems. Can he tell a story where someone else is obviously the hero while he comes off looking foolish? Is he willing to reveal pictures of himself when his teeth protruded and his ears stuck out? A husband who cannot laugh when he makes a mistake is not likely to be any less severe with his wife's blunders. Sixth, a husband should model genuine humility. Oscar Wilde was once asked by the customs officer at an airport whether he had anything to declare. His reply was, "Nothing except my genius." How would you like to live with someone who had that kind of attitude? A good husband should not be stuck on himself. Genuine humility keeps its focus on other people. See if your prospective partner can share the joy of a competitor's success. Does he discuss the talents of his co-workers or only their faults? Does he enjoy the competition of sports, or does he make excuses every time he loses? Humility can also be detected in his prayer life. Does he really believe that apart from the Lord's enabling, he can do nothing? This list of what to look for in a husband is clearly selective and by no means exhaustive. But these factors make an excellent beginning to a checklist. And then what should a man look for in a wife? I believe the following six aspects are some of the most important things that men might look for. First, a good wife must have personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. I begin this list with the same requirement as the list for prospective husbands. It is the basis for any and all other qualities on the list. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, Paul commands believers to marry only in the Lord. And both partners need to share this commitment. The second characteristic is that she should possess beauty that is deeper than the skin. A wise man looks for a woman who possesses a natural radiance rather than a glow that comes from a bottle. It is less important to find a woman whose beauty comes from time spent in front of a beauty parlor mirror than someone who is regularly before the mirror of the Word of God. While external features might get our attention, it's the person's inner qualities that should cause the real attraction. Third, a wife should be an initiative taker with an attitude of submission. This parallels the previous statement that the man should be a sacrificial leader. A wise man desires a woman with ideas, abilities, hopes, plans, and dreams, a whole panorama of abilities which she brings to marriage. In many areas, he will be dependent upon her knowledge, insight, courage, and faith. The word submission is so frequently misunderstood that it has become a sensitive issue for many people. God's intended role for the wife, as we will see later, is not to wait around for her husband's latest directives, as if somehow she were paralyzed without them. She is God's gift to the man as a companion and helper. There will seldom be a day when he does not have occasion to thank God for his wife's wisdom and grace. However, it's also important not to fall into the clutches of a bossy, self-opinionated woman who is clearly unprepared to submit her heart, mind, and lifestyle to the clear teaching of God's Word. The fourth characteristic a man should look for in a wife is that her behavior should build her husband's confidence. Trustworthiness stems from character. A woman's intrinsic qualities are revealed by her actions. A woman concerned with purity and reverence will be alluring to a godly man. One key to trustworthy behavior is a controlled tongue. Some women are known for their capacity to gossip and slander. A man who wants to get married will do well to look for a woman whose speech is full of wisdom. Fifth, a wife should display kindness that touches others. While women do not have exclusive ownership of the characteristic of kindness, often they do a better job of expressing compassion than most men. No doubt, we can list a number of women in our lives who have at one time or another impressed us with their tenderness. When Paul wanted to emphasize the extent of the gentleness he and his fellow ministers had tried to show to one group of people, he compared it to the gentleness of a mother caring for her little children. As our culture continues to promote effeminate men and masculine women, we as Christians must be prepared, even in the face of ridicule, abuse, and persecution, to hold unashamedly to the guidelines of Scripture. Finally, a wife should also have a sense of humor that braves adversity. This is another area that is equally important for men and women. One of the qualities of the wife of noble character, described in Proverbs 31, is that she is clothed with strength and dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. The passage explains that she is tender, but also tough. When the threat of discouragement or destruction looms, she is able to chuckle to herself because her dependence is upon God. She recognizes that physical beauty is fleeting, but that doesn't cause her to curl up in a ball or slump on a psychologist's couch. No, she laughs at the days to come. By now you're probably asking, where am I supposed to find a mate like this? If you wanted to meet tennis players, you would probably try a tennis club. So in seeking to meet Christians who live out the qualities previously described, the best place will be church. While seeking a mate for life is not in itself a sufficient reason for attending church, it is a legitimate motivation in staying for coffee or perhaps joining a singles group. I advise people to allow others to help them in their search for the right husband or wife. As Sue and I watch our children grow, it is not difficult to determine which of their companions would be most likely to benefit them in marriage. Mature couples also can play a role in helping their single friends. Some couples attempt to become matchmakers, but they can do much more by opening their homes to allow singles to meet one another in a non-threatening environment. Also, the single people see marriage modeled in their hosts. Another valid question single adults may ask is, what am I supposed to do about my sexual feelings? The Bible is very clear that sex is intended only within the context of marriage. In dating, it is important not to anticipate marriage in the sexual dimension. Yet if we attempt to isolate sexual intercourse from the emotional, spiritual, psychological, and the volitional elements of marriage, then we create a monstrosity. Have a close friend hold you accountable. Deal with your feelings at an early point before they sweep you past the boundaries you've set for yourself. Perhaps you've already crossed those boundaries, if not into promiscuous sexual activity, at least into areas where you're not comfortable. If so, there needs to be repentance and restoration and the establishing of holy habits. Sinful patterns of behavior are very resistant to discovery and correction, because habitual activity tends to take place unconsciously, frequently, and automatically. Where there has been genuine repentance, we need to follow Paul's example, described in Philippians 3:14. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Finally, a single adult might ask, what if I'm not romantically attracted to another person? What are we to say to the single person who sees all his or her friends falling in love and getting married, yet never feels a romantic attraction toward anyone? I'll leave this answer to writer and theologian John Stott, who is himself single. He writes, "We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people." Don't worry if you don't feel the same romantic leanings as most of your other friends. God creates all kinds of people for all kinds of purposes. You can do far more harm trying to force yourself to be like everyone else than if you determine to fulfill God's plan for you as a unique individual.
Chapter 3. Sealed with a Vow.
When I meet with a couple to finalize the details of their wedding ceremony, one question always arises. Will they use the traditional vows or substitute something of their own creation? When they decide on the latter course, the challenge is to ensure that what they say will not only express how they're feeling, but will also convey the commitment of their wills. Many people never realize that during the wedding ceremony, they are never asked how they feel about the person they are marrying. No matter how eloquent and flowery the speech, it's not a vow unless it involves a willful commitment to the other person. When the Bible speaks of love within marriage, it is always presented as a result of the person's will, not a here-today, gone-tomorrow emotion. Nowhere in the Bible do we discover romantic love as the foundation for marriage. The biblical model is much more akin to the arranged marriage system we hear about in other cultures. When marriages are founded on emotional surges and physical attractions, they are wide open to the possibility of disintegration, that is, when warm feelings evaporate and bodies succumb to the ravaging effects of gravity. On the other hand, the likelihood of survival is improved when marriages are grounded in friendship, companionship, and the awareness of an unending covenant. The vows provide walls of protection when threatening emotional winds and waves begin to beat upon the relationship. The traditional vows have stood the test of time because they aptly summarize the commitment that is involved. Husband and wife have a duty to one another to abide by the vows they made in the presence of God and before their family and friends. A faithfulness to the vows is a faithfulness to each other. Before having potential marriage partners repeat the vows, the minister inquires about their intentions. He asks them if they want to be married. And since they're only minutes away from the I do's, one always hopes for an affirmative answer. But these questions of intent are not to be taken lightly. The couple needs to ponder them carefully prior to the ceremony in prospect of saying yes to the obligations of marriage. Let's take a close-up look at the traditional wedding vows. Will you have this person to be your lawful wedded wife or husband? This first question distinguishes between cohabitation, what used to be referred to as living in sin, and the legal status of marriage. The transaction, made under God and in keeping with the laws of the state, alters irrevocably one's single status. Any previous premarital sexual encounters are not to be equated with marriage. Sex outside marriage secures one of the benefits of marriage in isolation from all the obligation that God intends. God's plan is for leaving and cleaving. To further reinforce the legal nature of what is taking place, the minister is charged with the responsibility of inquiring if either the couple or the congregation knows of any just reason why they may not be lawfully joined in marriage. Then the minister asks, will you live together after God's ordinance in the holiest state of marriage? Marriage is to take place between a man and a woman. The Bible clearly condemns any notion of homosexuality. The idea of monogamous same-sex relationships being acceptable to God emerges from an unwillingness to submit to the clear teaching of the Bible. We are not at liberty to redefine marriage on the basis of the changing mores of contemporary culture. A human contract may be terminated at any time for a variety of reasons. If marriage is approached with this same attitude, it hardly has a chance. Only the settled conviction that one's obligation to a spouse is based on God's ordinance will provide the necessary framework to work through difficulties without calling it quits. And then the phrase, will you love, honor, and keep the other person? Once again, a biblical understanding of love is vital. If we accept the viewpoint of one secular song that love is simply a second-hand emotion, then we will constantly be in danger of throwing in the towel. But when love becomes a series of actions which fulfill our vows, we rise above the tyranny of emotional ups and downs. On their wedding day, it is hard for a couple to believe that the issue of love is even included in the question. It is virtually impossible for them to grasp the notion of a deeper dimension of love that will be needed and discovered as months give way to years. And what of the matter of honoring one another? Can a husband fulfill this requirement by simply being a good financial provider while serving his own selfish interests in the pursuit of hobbies? Can 5 days a year with his wife in New England compensate for the fact that he spent his last 20 wedding anniversaries fishing with his father and his brother? Absolutely not. The husband honors his wife by putting her first, considering her interests before his own, and finding his greatest joy in seeing her blossom within marriage to the fullness of all that God intends. The wife honors her spouse by becoming husband-oriented in all she does. When a man and woman honor one another in these ways, it saves them from the contemporary idea of being one's own person. Reciprocating honor allows them to discover the wonderful ability to become truly united. The commitment to keep the other person is another expression of covenant companionship. A hedge of protection is established by a husband and wife as they watch out for each other's best interests, saving the other person from foolish choices and taking responsibility for the other's well-being. This type of friendship and cooperation is well expressed in the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 4. He writes, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." In sickness and in health is a phrase we often gloss over. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the natural process of decay. Outwardly, we are wasting away. It's a simple fact of life, but it may become a severe test of marriage. Some marriage partners will one day face especially intense strains where the other person's illness changes and challenges emotional and financial limits. This is especially true when such severe illness strikes early in the person's marriage. Hopes are high, dreams are fresh, and children are rich with potential. Yet the joy that was anticipated is replaced by a sore trial. I have a friend who just lost his young wife to brain cancer after tending to her throughout a prolonged illness. In caring for her and his young children, he's been a striking model of faithfulness to his marriage vows through God's enabling power. Thousands of husbands and wives live with the peculiar challenge of their partner's blindness, multiple sclerosis, depression, and other numerous illnesses. Many bear living testimony to their commitment to the covenant companionship of their wedding vows. How different they are from those who seek out the services of Dr. Kevorkian as they face similar illnesses, but usually without any kind of support from their spouses. Back to the vows. What does it mean to forsake all others, keeping yourself only unto him or her? An affirmative response to this statement indicates a commitment to a lifelong relationship with one person. Monogamy may not sound like much fun, certainly not in comparison to its alternative. Monogamy actually sounds an awful lot like monotony, doesn't it? Or monopoly. Yet we dare not relate monogamy to tedium or some endless board game. True happiness, the deep, sustaining contentment we seek, lies somewhere down monogamy road. To say yes to absolute faithfulness, we must say no to other options. To fornication, which is sex prior to marriage. We say no to adultery, which is sex outside of marriage. And we say no to homosexuality, which is beyond marriage. Such a stance sets us apart from the preoccupations of our surrounding culture. The Old Testament made clear the sanctity of marriage. In Exodus 20:14 we read, "You shall not commit adultery." The commandment is not a prohibition aimed at holding down man's evil sexual lusts, but a positive protection for full troth fulfillment. Troth, by the way, is an old-fashioned word conveying the notion of undying loyalty or unwavering commitment. Marriage does not shatter as easily as crystal glass, so some people flirt with the idea that fidelity is not really affected by an indiscretion here and there. But adultery always breaks troth, destroys mutual freedom, and makes people unhappy. Scripture warns against it to protect marriage. The commandment is much like a no-swimming sign planted in front of a dangerous pond. The signs go up because someone cares enough about life to try to prevent tragedy. Marriage is a total communion which can be broken by various kinds of infidelity, not just physical indiscretions as we traditionally assume. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers, he put things very plainly. It is God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality. He was writing from Corinth, which was infamous for its immorality. The temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and beauty, dominated the skyline of the city. Shrine prostitutes plied their trade on the streets of Corinth under cover of darkness. Thessalonica had its own pagan deities called Kabiri, which were honored through rites of gross immorality. Yet then, as now, Scripture provided plain, honest, practical, authoritative, and uninhibited instruction on the matter of marital faithfulness for God's people. Statistics tell us that more than half of our nation's men and a third of the women engage in extramarital affairs. Although Christians plead for traditional values with purity before and fidelity after marriage, it appears we are losing ground to the myths and lies of our generation, and parents are disappointing their children at an alarming rate. The Maker's instructions as set out in Scripture are summarily dismissed, and the God-intended structure for the basis of human society is disregarded as a cage, a sort of anti-life structure. The confusion of our culture has infiltrated too many of our homes and churches, attempting to cloud the absolute clarity of the Bible. Marriage was given to all of humanity at creation, not only to Christians. It is God's design for the continuance of the human race. Its status as an institution is conferred by God, and its standard is set by Him. Marriage is supposed to be a model of Christ's love for the church. It is to be based not upon lust, but upon honor and holiness. In marriage, two people are joined together by God and become one flesh. The level of intimacy should be like two persons becoming one person. It is a tragic violation of this union when one of the parties engages in an extramarital affair. In committing adultery, the person sins against God, his or her own body, the partner in the affair, a spouse, and the partner's spouse. We should also be on guard against the fuzzy thinking which concludes that there is no difference between thoughts of adultery and actual physical involvement with someone other than our marriage partner. We cannot argue with Jesus' statement in his Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5:28. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yet some people willfully misinterpret this verse. I've thought about having an affair, so I'm guilty of it. I may as well go ahead and do it. Yet there are vast differences between the thought of adultery and the act of adultery. Literal adultery breaks the marriage covenant. Adulterous thoughts do not. Adultery provides grounds for divorce. Mental adultery does not. Adultery violates and defiles two people's bodies. Its mental counterpart does not. Of course, if we're having continual thoughts of committing adultery with someone, that's a symptom something isn't right in our lives or marriages. The longer we allow fantasies to float through our minds without dealing with them, the more likely we are to yield when actual temptation presents itself. In the lives of the couples whose stories we heard earlier, there was little indication that casual friendships were headed for disaster. The main problem was that the married party in each case failed to rigorously cling to the commitment previously made to his or her spouse. Each relationship started out innocently enough, but the people involved gradually began to depend on each other emotionally. They began to share private plans and hopes. They justified lunches together and exchanged physical touches that they assured themselves were like brother and sister. They became special to each other and eventually were unwilling to control the juggernaut of their emotional and physical drives. To be successful in happily maintaining the monogamous aspect of marital faithfulness, a number of factors are crucial. First, we need to remind ourselves that we live in God's presence. Wasn't this part of the secret of Joseph's success? When he faced fierce temptation, he exclaimed, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Second, we need to feed on a steady diet of the Word of God. The psalmist writes, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." Then we need to be regularly in the company of the people of God. Hebrews 10:25 reminds us, "Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another." Isolation tends to create opportunities for temptation and potential sexual indiscretion. Meaningful involvement with other Christians decreases the likelihood for failure in this area. Finally, we should never allow the lifestyle and thought patterns of ungodly neighbors and work associates to capture our minds. Paul put it succinctly in writing to the Corinthians, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." And then in considering the wedding vow, we come to the phrase, "So long as you both shall live." Marriage is a life and death issue. It is a lifelong commitment, only to be ended by death. The topic of divorce caused heated debate even in Jesus' day. The Pharisees could not agree among themselves, and they came to test Jesus about the issue. One school of thought was very liberal and allowed divorce for anything that displeased the husband. If his wife burned the meal, used too much salt in preparation, or went in the street without her veil, the husband could divorce her freely. The other school of thought was more conservative. On the basis of Deuteronomy 24, these scholars argued that unchastity was the only legitimate reason for divorce. In replying, Jesus first pointed out that the underlying emphasis of their question was wrong. He addressed the question of divorce by looking at the broader issue of marriage. He reminded them that by creation ordinance, God has declared marriage an indissoluble union, that divorce breaks a seal that has been engraved by the hand of God. At the heart of what he was saying is simply this: do not get divorced. But the liberal Pharisees weren't satisfied with Jesus' answer. They asked, "What about when Moses commanded that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce?" Like so many people today, they were far more interested in the loophole than in maintaining a focus on the sanctity of the marriage bond. They were less interested in Christ's explanation of God's intent than in filing the right kind of paperwork. So Jesus re-emphasized God's original blueprint. It was not this way from the beginning. He reminded them, explaining that Moses only permitted divorce because of the hardness of the people's hearts. Then, as now, hard hearts stem from refusing to listen to God. Many contemporary Christians are just as deaf to God as the Old Testament Israelites. Disobedience is still at the root of many disasters in marriage. What few people realize, however, is that divorce only seems to be an easy answer to the problems they face. In reality, it is never easy. Since marriage was intended to be two people becoming one, divorce is like one person becoming two. It is messy and painful. After the agony of divorce, when the harsh results of the decision are being fully comprehended, many people confess to pondering what might have happened if they had tried harder to work through the process of repentance, forgiveness, brokenness, restoration, and renewal. In summary, God hates divorce. In light of this truth, we must not approach marriage with divorce as an option. When in a position to influence another person's decision, we should not be quick to counsel people towards divorce. In many cases, where people casually divorce and remarry, the biblical perspective is that the new relationships are adulterous ones. The exceptions are those who divorce because of a spouse's marital unfaithfulness or as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 7, because a non-believing spouse has deserted the relationship. If divorce takes place apart from either of the two divinely authorized allowances, then the biblical expectation is that neither partner is free to marry another. They must either remain single or be reconciled. In contrast to today's casual attitude toward divorce, these are radical instructions to be absorbed and applied. The fact that an individual may get divorced due to one of the two biblical exceptions doesn't mean that he or she should. Far better and more desirable is the route of repentance and reconciliation, although this option is hard after one has been betrayed by a spouse. Yet by God's grace, all things are possible, even reconciliation. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible offense that inflicts emotional pain and scars, but no one should feel that his or her actions have placed them outside the love of God. These issues tear at the very fabric of our lives. Paul's exhortation to the Christians in Rome is vitally important for us. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove and practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Vigilance and care is necessary in the everyday events of life. We need to be realistic about the challenges, dependent upon God's resources, and committed to seeing things through, right through to the finish.
Chapter 4, The Role of a Wife.
Let's now look at the role of each spouse. First, the role of a wife. The teaching of the Bible is radical. It's revolutionary. Not so, say some. It is a textbook for female subjugation. It reinforces principles that might have been all right for first century women who apparently did not have what it takes to stand up and fight for their rights. Such statements, while not uncommon, betray an ignorance. The New Testament documents were revolutionary in their immediate context. Under Jewish law, a woman was a possession of her husband. Along with his house, flocks, and goods, she had no legal rights. A husband could divorce his wife for any cause. Apart from the exceptions of leprosy, gross immorality, or apostasy, a wife had no right whatever to initiate divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She lived in the women's apartments and did not even join her husband for meals. Complete servitude and chastity were demanded of her, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked without incurring any stigma. The Romans' view of marriage was also a disaster. Women did not want to have children because they thought it spoiled their appearance. Some of them wanted to do everything men did, so they developed women wrestlers and women sword throwers. In the context of such chaos, we find the New Testament writers placing the dignity of women in general, and wives in particular, on an unshakable foundation. In Ephesians 5 we read, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything, and the wife must respect her husband." Similarly, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." And Paul writes to Titus, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. By any standards, Abram's wife Sarah must have been beautiful. She stood out from the crowd, presumably on account of her poise, elegance, bone structure, striking gaze, and the fact that her flowing robes, intended to conceal, simply enhanced her beauty. Abram recognized the peculiar prize he had in his wife. She was so attractive that she posed a threat to his security. It was common for a man to be killed so that his wife could become another man's wife. So when Abram and Sarah went down to Egypt, he talked her into lying about her identity to save his own skin. Now there is no doubt that the references in Genesis to Sarah's beauty are to the physical features she possessed. But when Peter refers to the Old Testament models, he says that the key to their beauty was not applied from the outside, but emerged from within. Look at 1 Peter 3. In the first 6 verses quoted earlier, Peter invites the wives of his era to be daughters of Sarah, a kind of spiritual sorority, or a new breed of supermodels, not for magazines or movies, but for displaying the beauty that accompanies those who are prepared to become a wife in the way that God's word describes. That standard is regarded with almost total disdain in our culture. Instead, it endorses aggressive women and supportive men, and TV sitcoms may introduce lesbian or gay characters to their shows in an attempt to mainstream deviant behavior. But Christians are called upon to be radically different. In an age of personal fulfillment and assertiveness training, the political correctness police will come scurrying from every corner at the mere mention of the word submissive, and the phrase, "wives be submissive," will be a call to arms. It's therefore imperative that Christians understand the instruction the Bible provides and apply those instructions correctly to their lives. The bombastic, dictator model of male dominance finds no justification in the Bible. But the principles have been sorely misapplied in many quarters, and that we have to acknowledge with shame. Those inside and outside the church who are opposed to the teaching of the Bible have attempted to redefine authority as dictatorship and submission as mindless subjugation. We need to retake the central ground and refuse to allow a godless culture to caricature and dismiss the timeless truth of God's words. It is important to note that we are not our own. A Christian husband and wife have submission in common. Individually, they do not belong to themselves. And that flies in the face of the contemporary cries to be your own person. Although we were once foolish enough to buy into the be your own person jargon and were deceived by high-sounding rhetoric, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Paul puts it in this way at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body." Much marital failure can be traced to some form of identity crisis. In Galatians 3, Paul addresses the question of identity, pointing out that husband and wife share equally in the privileges of redemption. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Despite the lengths to which some have gone in an attempt to use this verse as a means of overturning the rest of biblical teaching on the distinctive roles given to the husband and wife in marriage, the clear meaning of the text is this. Though there remain obvious differences between people, in spiritual matters there is to be no racial, social, or sexual discrimination. The blessings of salvation are equally shared by husband and wife. Though there is no difference between man and woman in the nature of their salvation, there is a principle of authority in the family. Those who struggle with this concept will be helped by considering Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The last phrase should make us stop and think, the head of Christ? It sounds odd at first. We know that when the Bible speaks of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it makes clear that they are co-equal and co-eternal. It is sufficient for us to note here that God the Father is the head of Christ, not in essence or nature, but in function. Christ was in very nature God, but he did not cling to his privileges, but instead humbled himself and became a servant. The relationship structure of Christ to God is the same one written into the fabric of marriage. The husband and wife are equal in their standing before God, and their spiritual natures are the same. But for the family to function in harmony, the woman, with no loss of dignity, takes the place of submission to the headship of her husband. God's perfect design intends that her respect, help, and obedience should be matched by her husband's servant leadership, as together they submit to the lordship of Christ. The mutuality of their relationship is clearly seen in the matter of sexual intimacy. In 1 Corinthians 7:4, Paul writes, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." In stressing the necessity of submission, we fail to do service to the fact of equality. Then, when we talk about equality, we tend to pay scant attention to the nature and necessity of submission. J.B. Phillips paraphrased the concept spelled out in Ephesians 5:22 in this way: "You wives must learn to adapt yourselves to your husbands." Phillips was not seeking to weaken the strength of the scriptural mandate, for later, in the same passage, he paraphrases verse 24 this way: "The willing subjection of the church to Christ should be reproduced in the submission of wives to their husbands." The idea of adapting is a helpful picture. It is demanded of both parties if the marriage is to be a success. Prior to marriage, the man may have been content making unilateral decisions. But now the Lord has graciously provided him with a helper, who, in a whole range of aspects, is clearly his superior. Since she has been given to him as his helper in all things, as she adapts herself to the role God has given her, he will know the benefit. The wife's submission is not that of a bellhop who waits for his name to be called and his tasks to be assigned. It is not passive, blind obedience. It is wrong to think immediately of laundry and dishes and tasks. It is right to recognize the extent of the wife's companionship and help. The ideal woman of Proverbs 31 was exceptional in her capabilities and clearly brought to the marriage key ingredients her husband could never have provided on his own. The Bible is not implying the inferiority of women. It establishes their role as being one of honor, privilege, and necessity. Every team must have a captain, and every home a leader, and God has established things in such a way that this responsibility falls to the man. His authority is limited by the broader parameters of God's word. God never authorizes sin. So if a husband demands of his wife sinful behavior, claiming a mandate to do so on the basis of his authority, she must graciously refuse. Often the context in which the wife finds herself is that of being married to an unbeliever. Either she married a non-Christian in the hope that he would turn around and join her, a bad strategy, or since marrying, she has come to faith apart from her husband. The Bible addresses these circumstances in 1 Peter. There the apostle says it is important for the wife to learn to engage what William Barclay called the silent preaching of a lovely life. Her impact is going to be as a result of how she lives, not of what she says. She must trust that her husband is going to be influenced by seeing how she behaves. Peter mentions two aspects of behavior. The first is purity. The pagan world was focused on the externals. The first century equivalent of shopping malls would have provided the ideal venue for dressing to kill. The husband may have enjoyed seeing the glances his wife received from other men as he encouraged her to dress in such a way that was seductive. Now he notices that she has begun to express herself more modestly. Her behavior makes him think. At the same time, and linked with purity, is reverence. The significant truth about a Christian woman's relationship to her husband is that it mirrors her relationship to the Lord. If the most important thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother sacrificially, then the most important thing a mother can do for her children is to respect their father. In Peter's exhortation, the plan is this. The husband sees an outward change as a result of an inward transformation. Inward beauty versus outward beauty. Internal attitudes versus external attachments. Unfading beauty versus changing fashions. Through these contrasts, he is led quietly to the Christ his wife honors. These are matters of pressing urgency. Women particularly seem to be bombarded by the mentality of the mall. Hair, clothes, jewelry, and the potential enslavement of fashion calls out to them from the newsstands, radio commercials, and television advertising. So as husbands, we need to learn to praise our wives and daughters for inner loveliness. Lest by default, if not by design, we set them on a quest for beauty that will inevitably and ultimately be unfulfilled. The unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit should not be misunderstood to be referring to a certain kind of personality. Gregarious or quiet, funny or serious, extrovert or introvert, the qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit will shine through. Nor are these gems to be confused with natural timidity or uneasy reserve or affected piety. They are expressions of spiritual fruit. The wife should not be prevented from doing what is right because she's afraid of social disapproval. I have the strongest admiration for my Orthodox Jewish friends, who continue to live by their convictions, refusing to be intimidated by the changing theological fashions of the time. Would that we as Christians would be marked by such boldness, not least of all in this crucial realm of marriage, God's way. Often a woman will say to me, "I've read about being a wife and mother. What I need now are some examples." The Bible recognizes this, and that's why Titus 2 calls for older women to be illustrations of these principles to those who are younger. The college student is able to model the principle of purity in dating to the high school teenager who looks up to her. The young married girl can help and encourage the younger friend who has questions about when to say I do. The mother of three teenage children can have an impact on the young wife with toddlers, and the empty nesting mother can prepare the generation behind her for the avenue into which they're about to walk. In particular, older mothers have a great deal of wisdom to provide to those young women who are just setting out on the marathon of motherhood. Motherhood is a high calling. It brings joys and privileges. But those blessings also bring challenges that test the breaking points on the rope that binds a husband and wife. Consider a young mother's trip to the grocery store. She juggles her youngster in the front of her cart as she calls out to her toddler, who has decided to rearrange cereal boxes. Right about now, her husband will have concluded the morning session at the regional sales conference and will be getting ready for an afternoon on the golf course. Fighting back a rising tide of resentment and feeling guilty about her daydreams, she heads to the checkout. As she buckles the children into their seats in the minivan, she is probably not thinking about her role in terms of a sacred duty. It doesn't help matters that so much around us in movies and magazines and our choice of friends tends to challenge and undermine the unique place of motherhood. For example, our culture suggests that the roles are interchangeable. It doesn't matter who the mom is, the mom can be dad. After all, wasn't that what Mr. Mom was suggesting? There is no doubt that a husband is capable of doing more in the nurturing process of children than he usually does or should do, but that does not provide us with a basis for reversing the roles. The fact that it is the mother's body that produces all the necessary nourishment for the infant's life is viewed by our pagan culture as nothing more than an evolutionary happenstance. In the Bible, the role of a wife and mother is not left to conjecture, as if we could put it together like a neighborhood quilting project, each person showing up with her own fabric and adding her own square. It is clearly established and unfolds from the first book of the Bible on. As we have seen, by the time of the New Testament, Jesus and in turn the apostles were challenging the repressive and chauvinistic tendencies of Roman, Greek, and Judaistic culture. The verses from Titus 2 apply to motherhood, and it would seem obvious that the context in which Paul envisages this taking place is the home. I do not think he imagined a new breed of women teachers standing behind podiums and providing lists of material to be stored in the three-ring binders of the young mothers who have left home to attend class. That is not to say that such an approach is wrong or doesn't work. It is simply to say that I believe the apostle would be surprised to see the way in which we tend to apply these verses. One reason cracks appear in the foundation of a marriage is the absence of agreed-upon responsibilities, or failure to maintain a commitment to the basics. A husband must recognize that for his wife to bring all her intellect and talent and wisdom and creativity to bear upon the task of raising godly sons and daughters is to commit herself to a job description of nerve-jangling dimensions. It is imperative that wives know their husbands share their vision, applaud their efforts, are in awe of their abilities, and are humbled by their selflessness. There won't be a day that passes when from some source the temptation to capitulate to a secular model will present itself. "Is this really significant?" the wife says to herself as she packs the 5,129th school lunch. After all, Stephanie down the street has the fun of travel and the chance to meet all kinds of people, working as she does in sales. It's at moments like this that the husband needs to affirm his wife in her God-given role. In Titus 2, we're told that it is important that wives be taught to love their husbands and children. Doesn't that strike you as strange, taught to love? "I thought," says a young wife, "that you either felt it for him or you didn't." This kind of response indicates how heavily we've come to rely on the notion of romantic love as the basis for our marriage relationship. How are wives supposed to love someone who rises before dawn, leaves in the darkness, fails to call during the day, arrives home exhausted, eats dinner without expressing appreciation, falls asleep in front of the TV, and then stands up suddenly to announce his departure for bed for, "After all, I have an early start tomorrow"? Does a mother really need to be taught to love her children? Apparently so. They can test the limits of her patience. Their rooms can be as untidy as their attitudes are bad. A mother's love for her children is not to be, says Matthew Henry, a fond, foolish love, neglecting due reproof and correction, but a regular Christian love, forming their life and manners aright, taking care of their souls as well as their bodies. When the husband is insensitive to all his wife is going through in these times, he may unwittingly be opening the door for his wife to establish an emotional attachment with someone other than her husband. She may not even be thinking of it in those terms when the sensitive young man in their house group shows an interest in her stressed-out state and promises to pray for her. When he calls during the week, "Just to see how you're doing," she may be left reflecting on how nice it is to have that kind of attention, especially in the absence of her workaholic spouse. It's difficult to overstate the necessity of partnership and mutual support between husband and wife in the establishing of these priorities. It is never too late for a refresher course in the emotional, mental, spiritual, and physical aspects of married love. Self-control and purity are required of all Christians, and yet here they are highlighted as vital ingredients in the recipe for successful mothering. The challenge is to be self-controlled in a world that is increasingly out of control. In the management of the home, the wife must exercise financial control. In some cases, she will be better suited to the matters of finance than her husband, and he will have confidence in her judgment. Others will need to be under the supervision of their husbands. Whatever the degree of freedom, she is to exercise self-control. Another area that represents a problem for some women is that of tidiness and the upkeep of the home. We all understand when the pressures of other things take precedence over the vacuuming and dusting and tidying for a while. However, it is not extreme to ensure that the beds are made, the dishwasher loaded, and the laundry brought under control before a woman dashes off for social events. When she sees these things as just a chore, a drag on her energy, she will be tempted to neglect them. But when she sees them as an expression of her giving glory to God, the most menial task is transformed. Now, each family will have its own way of handling these aspects, but the mother has a key role in establishing the guidelines for order. But what of purity? Clearly, Paul must have had certain circumstances in mind when he mentioned this. When he instructs Timothy about the conduct of women within his church, he tells the young pastor that he wants the woman to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Purity is, first of all, a matter of the mind. That some women are in the grip of godless soap operas is clear from their own admission. That is a trap from which they need to be extricated. In the same way, certain books and magazines do not contribute to purity and are to be avoided. These radical priorities are in order that we might learn to live as lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. There is possibly no single area of family matters over which more battles continue to be fought than the issue of working mothers. As an unashamed fan of the Waltons and Little House on the Prairie, I freely confess my nostalgic longings after the clarity and simplicity of such times, when dads were tough and mothers cooked and cleaned, when girls were feminine and played with dolls, and boys learned to chop wood and prepared for manhood. Contemporary fiction and academic treatises constantly convey the idea that there should be no distinction in roles between men and women. Indeed, we are told, if women were truly emancipated from male dominance, we could look forward to a bright tomorrow. This is a contradiction of what the Bible teaches. The unique role of motherhood does not simply last 9 months. Failure to grasp this fact has generated daycare centers, maternity leave, and an almost frantic obsession on the part of many women to ensure that they can quickly get back to their real calling, which they believe gives them significance. While we can be forceful when it comes to laying down the biblical principle, at the point of specific application we need to exercise particular care. Although I have concluded that it is safe to infer from the biblical text that it is not right for a wife to work outside the home when she has the responsibility of raising preschool and school-aged children, I recognize I cannot be dogmatic about it, since the scriptures are not. Clearly, the single mother has few options open to her apart from working outside the home. But at the same time, I have little doubt that Christian businessmen could become far more creative and less demanding in making it possible for women in such circumstances to be relieved of their responsibilities in time to be home when the children arrive. Where computer technology allows for working from home, that should also be encouraged. Some couples have put themselves in such a financial bind that the wife is working to ensure their survival. The larger question of financial self-control needs to be addressed, and a speedy plan of resolution put in place so as to allow the wife to return to the home. Some wives may have particular problems with loneliness, which they counteract by involvement in the workplace. There are doubtless other creative ways in which this issue could be addressed, if they so choose. Paul states that the purpose in all of this is that we be good advertisements for the Christian faith. When marriages work as God intends, they act as magnets, drawing the disillusioned and confused to consider the reality of Christian faith.
Chapter 5, The Role of a Husband.
And now we've come to the hard part, the role of the husband. In thinking about the responsibility of husbands, the words of James ring in my ears. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And so I want to address these issues with the same humble spirit that should mark any attempt to share one's faith. The excitement of one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. The Bible is clear in declaring that if a man cannot take care of his own home, then he has no business endeavoring to take care of the church. Listen to Ephesians 5:25-33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband. Have you noticed how fanatical some men become over their cars? They wash, polish, and pamper them almost continually. They love to be seen in them, hoping to attract admiring glances. They can talk about them for hours, having memorized the details of the handbook. Many of the men I have just described give more attention to the machines in their garages than to the women in their living rooms. The enjoyment we derive from something is directly related to the time and trouble we take to nurture and care for it. It is fairly common to hear people suggest that within marriage the husband has been given the easy part of the deal. Many men are quick to quote the passages regarding headship, authority, and the obligation for women to submit to their husbands. They aren't as eager to recall the scripture I've just quoted, or the admonition to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Whenever I hear a husband remind his wife about his authority and her duty to submit, I know he does not understand the reciprocal nature of submission. Scripture provides no basis for concluding that all the privileges of marriage accrue to the husband, while all the obligations fall to the wife. Consider what it means to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. While mere men cannot match the degree of love Jesus displays, they are to love in the same manner. Christ initiated love for the church, and his love remains constant regardless of the response he receives. Similarly, the husband has the responsibility of initiating, nurturing, and maintaining love within the marriage. Whenever a wife is longing for companionship and intimacy elsewhere, the problem can usually be traced to the husband's unwillingness to take the initiative in providing love. The love of a husband for his wife is to be marked by sacrifice. Jesus gave himself up for the church, not on the basis of the attractiveness of those who became the objects of his love, but on account of his grace. Our culture perceives love in terms of a response to something attractive. Love continues as long as those characteristics are in place, but fades with the loss of the physical appeal of the object or person. In contrast, Christian love is to extend far beyond the boundaries of appearance and personality. Peter issues a challenge to the husbands in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Is he simply reminding men to be courteous, not to interrupt and finish her sentences for her, to hold the door open, to stand up when she comes into the room? These matters are trivial in light of the far-reaching instruction he has just given to the wives. So what is at the heart of this exhortation? The literal translation is, "Husbands, likewise dwell together according to knowledge." Peter has previously observed that before we were converted, we lived in ignorance and followed our own evil desires. But as we experience new life in Christ, our thinking is conforming to a different standard. Our marriage relationship is raised to the standard set forth in Scripture. We have knowledge of the clear parameters God has established for marriage so that we can enjoy the unique purposes He has ordained for it. In the knowledge of what our wives are by nature and by grace, our treatment of them should be marked by gentleness and honor. Apart from salvation, there is no more precious gift entrusted to a man than the treasure of his wife. She is to be admired and prized above all others. She is to be given special care and attention that leaves her in no doubt of her husband's esteem. This is even more essential when women find themselves under severe attack for attempting to fulfill the biblical mandate of a wife and mother. As a woman invests her life in motherhood and lives in submission to a less than perfect husband, she may be bombarded by the taunting barbs of peers who mock such a medieval approach to life. The honor a husband is to bestow upon his wife is directly related to who she is naturally and spiritually. Peter calls her the weaker partner, not the weak partner. Peter had already established the fact of human frailty which pertains to both husband and wife. So both husband and wife are weak, but of the two, the wife is the weaker. Peter is not making a derogatory statement or suggesting the wife's inferiority. Most likely he is referring to physical constitution, for other scriptures do not allow us to apply the statement to mental or moral capacity. Yet feminists attack this statement because they see it used as a tool employed by men to keep women subjugated. while there are times when Sue can get the top off the relish jar and I can't, and while I know that she is smarter than I am in many areas, the exceptions do not alter the rule. The tennis matches at Wimbledon are divided by gender because of the strength and power difference that exists between the sexes. In an earlier age, when people had a God-centered view of the world, there was nothing demeaning to women in the recognition of this aspect of their femininity. There is no need to apologize for the Bible. It is trustworthy at all points, not least of all in its recognition of the God-ordained differences between the sexes. Having said all that, another possible explanation for Peter's reference to the weaker partner has been offered. In this view, Peter is referring to the fact that, by marrying, the wife has accepted a position of submission and therefore vulnerability. Consequently, the husband is commanded not to take advantage of her or to exploit her weakness in God's design. In either interpretation, it is important that the husband not overburden his wife or prevent her from exercising her talents. Some wives testify to feeling useless for no other reason than the husband's failure to create an environment in which his wife can flourish. In the partnership of marriage, delegation is not downward, it is lateral. Again, the distinctions that exist physically do not apply spiritually. The wife believes in the same Savior, is redeemed by the same ransom, lives by the same grace, and looks forward to the same destiny as her believing husband. Why is all of this important? Is it so that we can enjoy happy marriages, wonderful families, and terrific anniversary weekend retreats? No. Peter says it is crucial so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Our domestic relationships have a profound impact on our spiritual fellowship. An improper marriage relationship closes the windows of heaven. Our relationship with God our Father can never be right as long as our relationships with His children, especially those closest to us, are wrong. Notice the assumption that husbands and wives ought to become prayer partners. For all the value of men's and women's prayer groups, they cannot replace the best prayer partner relationship a person can ever have. It is troubling when husbands and wives don't pray together. If they are willing to go to counselors, pastors, and books for solutions, how much better it would be to consult the One who created us, who knows us better than we know ourselves, and who loves us enough to die for us. As we come to our Heavenly Father in prayer, we can receive the necessary strength to reverse the recent trends of apathy and failure in our marriages. When we come to the throne of grace in prayer, God will put everything into perspective. The scales will fall from our eyes, and we will see ourselves and our lives as they really are. We will also see our wives as they really are, heavenly gifts, fashioned and shaped by God's loving hand for our completion and joy. As we come to see them in this light, we will desire to fulfill the roles so wisely intended for us. Having recognized the interrelationship between the role of wife and mother, we must now do the same for the husbands. When Paul addresses the fathers as the heads of families in Ephesians 6, he points out that the chief responsibility for the training and instruction of the children falls to them. Despite this clear biblical directive, it is still true that regular and meaningful contact between children and their fathers is minimal in too many cases. The New Testament paints a picture of the father as a self-controlled and patient guide and instructor to his children. Such an attitude was a striking contrast to the norm of first-century Greek and Roman culture. The Roman father was an autocrat, with the power allowed by law to sell his children as slaves, chain them to work in the fields, punish them as he determined, and even in some circumstances inflict the death penalty on them. This difference is highlighted in the express injunction Paul gives in Ephesians 5:4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." We are not to treat our children in such a way as to embitter or provoke them. While few of us set out with the purpose of annoying our children, the greater danger is that we may do so unwittingly. It's therefore important that we identify the factors that will exasperate our children, that will cause them to rebel openly or to smolder internally. Incidentally, even when we do the right things, we will often encounter an exasperated child. We need to learn how to discriminate between the expression of legitimate grievance and the expression of rebellion. I have over the years accumulated a list of 9 cautionary recommendations that are rich in wisdom. Let me put it in this way. We can exasperate our children, 1, by failing to allow them to be what they are, namely children. This is displayed when we make irritating or unreasonable demands that fail to take into account their inexperience and immaturity. When we chide our children because they say silly things and are generally silly, instead of being intellectual and mature, then we have probably forgotten that they are children. 2, we exasperate children by treating them harshly and cruelly. It is important that we don't push our weight around. We may not be guilty of doing this in a physical way, but we may be guilty of verbal brutality. Long after the bumps and bruises of life have faded, harmful words may be embedded in our children's minds. Fathers who live in the rough and tumble world need to remind themselves of the danger of treating children harshly and unsympathetically. 3, we exasperate them by making fun of them in front of other people, especially their peers. A father who had hoped to have a boy who was a star athlete, but ended up with a son who was a philatelist and computer whiz, may be tempted to undermine the qualities of that child in front of others who represent the ideal for which he was looking. It is a dangerous trap to be avoided at all costs. 4, we can be exasperating by displaying favoritism and comparing one child unfavorably to another. Why can't you be like Kevin and get A's all the time? Even though we may think of this as a means of motivating our children, it is often a source of great discouragement to them. Learning to value each of our kids for their distinct qualities is an essential part of skillful parenting. This demands that fathers spend sufficient time with their children to be able to commend them for the qualities they are beginning to see. Next, we are exasperating when we fail to express approval for the children's accomplishments, large or small. When I was 12, our soccer team played in the cup final game in our elementary soccer school league. Much of the game is a blur to me, as you might expect after all these years, but I do remember a number of things. 1, that I managed to run up and down the field a great deal without having much contact with the ball. 2, that although we were very enthusiastic about our chances, we were trounced. 3, that my father stayed for the duration of the game. But more than anything else, I remember the fact that he purchased for me a little medal I have to this day. It was engraved by a jeweler and recorded the fact that we were the, quotes, runners-up in the cup final of 1964. The fact that he would take the time to provide that memento for me more than compensated for the pain of the loss. He also provided a stirring reminder for me, to which I need to pay careful attention as a father of 3 teenage children, namely of the importance of pronouncing our approval when our children do well. This is not the same as pronouncing approval on success. Instead, it is encouraging them when they have given their best to a task, regardless of the final score. 6, we exasperate our kids by being arbitrary in the exercise of discipline. One day they're allowed to do something, the next day they're not. On one occasion, a certain kind of behavior is acceptable, but on another, it is a punishable offense. We need to learn that the way in which God exercises righteousness and judgment needs to be the standard by which we lay down the parameters and rules of our households. Clarity in these matters will go a long way toward avoiding the confusion and chaos seen in far too many homes. 7, we can frustrate our children by neglecting them and making them feel like an intrusion. Although we've already noted that part of the task of parenting is preparing our children for leaving us, we recognize that while we have them, they are a priority for us. It is important that in their early days and through their developing years, we let them know how much we value and cherish them by including them. The same remains true in their teenage years. 8, we can exasperate our children when we try to make them achieve our goals. We have all witnessed the sad sight and sounds of the man on the sideline screaming at his obviously incompetent son on the football field, a boy who is there largely out of a desire to please his father, but who, if he were allowed to do what he felt passionate about, would be attending the Photographic Society or writing software programs for Nintendo games. His father has unfulfilled hopes and dreams in his own life, and wants now to see them realized in the life of his boy. This is a tragic mistake. Finally, our overprotection can exasperate children. It is usually mothers who fall into the trap of mollycoddling their children and not allowing them the opportunity to breathe freely or to express themselves in a way that is necessary for their development. However, fathers can also be guilty of this and must guard against it. There is a fine line between protecting our children from harm and allowing them the freedom they need to discover how they're going to make their own way in the world. We do well to recognize that one day our children will be in an environment where we are no longer present to protect them. Paul not only tells the Ephesians what they are not to do, but he also tells them what they are to do, instead bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In the Greek, Paul uses an interesting and important word for the activity of the father, which is translated in our English versions as bring them up. It essentially means to nourish or feed them, to cherish them fondly, to rear them tenderly, to sustain them spiritually. Of what value will it be that we manage to bring our golf handicap down to single figures in the course of our children's growing up, if at the same time we lost the opportunity to build the kind of relationships that will last a lifetime? Parenting takes time. One of the ways we will build strength into the lives of children is to be vulnerable enough to admit our own weaknesses. Our children not only need to see when we are successful, but need to see that when we fail, we admit it freely. That when we hurt others, we ask for their forgiveness, and that when we've made bad decisions, we seek to correct them quickly. In other words, we are in training ourselves, and as we make progress, so in turn, we are able to train our children. Hebrews 12:11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." The tendency for us is to become extremists in these things. In the exercise of punishment, we should be careful not to do so when annoyed or when our pride has been injured, and certainly not when we've lost our temper. In much of the literature today, discipline is described as being simply corrective, but not punitive. In fact, both elements are involved. We must let our children know that wrongdoing is to be punished, and that punishment can be purposeful, provided they respond to it with a correct attitude. The great danger in our time is not overbearing parents who exercise discipline too much, but a sorry absence of discipline. In too many cases, fathers are trying to win the approval of their children, rather than exercise their rightful parental jurisdiction over them. If training refers to what we do to our children, then instruction refers to what we say to them. It is very important that we are directive in the way we deal with our kids. The contemporary, non-directive approach of just letting them choose for themselves is to be guarded against at all costs. This foolish approach was amply expressed in an encounter between the revolutionary Thorwell and the writer Coleridge. Thorwell told Coleridge that he thought it very unfair to give a child's mind a certain bent before it could choose for itself. "I showed him my garden," said Coleridge, "covered with weeds, describing it as a botanical garden." "How so?" he asked. "I replied that it had not yet come to years of discretion. True, the weeds had taken the mean advantage of growing everywhere, but I could not be so unfair as to prejudice the soil in favor of roses and strawberries." You get the point. While guarding against being so directive and domineering that we prevent our children from being able to make decisions and mature, we must teach Christian values of truth and goodness, and then defend those values and recommend their acceptance. It is what the Bible calls us to do. To take seriously the privilege of guiding our children in the direction of righteousness and truth. We must do this in such a way as to allow our children to see that behind us stands the Lord Himself, who is the chief teacher and administrator of discipline. Our overriding concern ought to be to bring the heart of our children to the heart of our Savior. If we are to support our wives in their daily responsibilities of establishing the framework within the home, then we must be seen to be working in partnership with them in the laying down of the guidelines for family life. This demands that we take our responsibility seriously. A generation of young people is growing up, many of them without the influence of fathers in their homes, let alone godly fathers. It is imperative that we take seriously our responsibilities in this regard. I have been greatly convicted by the words of Chuck Swindoll. He is further along in the process, but I can identify with his sentiment when he says, "I'd much rather my brood remember me as the dad who tossed their mum fully clothed into the swimming pool and lived to tell the story, than as the preacher who frowned too much, yelled too loud, talked too long, and died too young."
Chapter 6, Pulling Weeds.
Now let's switch gears. Let's talk about weeds. To plant a garden is to have weeds. They appear overnight, staring up defiantly and threatening to take over the flower bed we have so carefully planted. In our zeal to see them removed, we must exercise care, lest we disturb the plants we are trying to cultivate. I know of only one way to deal with weeds: immediately, ruthlessly, and consistently. As in our garden, so too in our marriages. Not all weeds are ugly. In fact, sometimes they make an attractive addition to the plant life. But we dare not be seduced by their attraction. They must come out. Neglect will find our gardens overgrown in no time at all, in need of a major work project, usually involving outside help. Let's identify some of the most common weeds that crop up in our marriages. First, the weed of unbroken ties to the past. Prior to marriage, we all have a number of loyalties and dependencies. But as soon as we take that wedding vow, our primary human relationship becomes our spouse. Problems emerge whenever individuals do not sever emotional ties to old boyfriends or girlfriends. Unless the individual works hard with God's help to stop reliving the old dreams and schemes of the past, then both the person and his or her spouse will suffer. I'm not suggesting that a person won't experience a sudden unexpected recollection that comes from nowhere to wound like a fiery dart. We can, however, stop pursuing the emotional memory of a previous love. We must root up those recollections from our memories to the best of our abilities. When all we do is chop the heads off the weeds, then we enjoy only temporary relief from their presence. At the heart of these matters is a theological issue: the difference between remorse and genuine repentance. A person may think he has repented of the sins of his past and moved on with his life, when actually he's just very sorry that things didn't work out. Repentance hates the memory of sin and resists its return at every point. But if the sorrow you feel keeps you focused on the past, beware of remorse that may be preventing you from acknowledging the root of sin. If you do not find a previous sinful relationship unattractive, you must get beyond the remorse to find the repentance you need. If the husband and/or wife has been divorced, this problem is inevitably compounded. As the couple approaches marriage, one or both of them faces especially strong ties to the past. Let's assume that Bill and Jane, both divorced, are planning to marry. Neither of them initiated his divorce. Both did all they could to save their marriages. Even though they could do little to avoid their divorces, they and their children are forced to live with the consequences of their former spouse's sin. From now on, there will be occasional friction with their children, who are forced to commute between divorced parents. Couples do not need to feel trapped by these old associations, but moving on with their lives will require an extraordinary measure of emotional fortitude and prayerful dependence on God. When it comes to the issue of unbroken ties, we must recognize the in-law factor. The underlying factor in establishing a proper postmarital relationship with both parents and in-laws is in learning to prayerfully and sensibly to submit to the scripture that says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." It is imperative for the well-being of all concerned that the husband understands the importance of heading up a whole new separate decision-making unit. In the same way, the wife must disallow her parents from making undue demands on her time and affection, since she is now under the headship of her husband. It is not that in-laws set out to cause problems. In most cases, they would be mortified to think their actions were viewed in that way. But unless care is taken to ensure that there is a clean break, emotionally and financially and in every other way, then untold harm may well be the result. Psalm 127:3 tells us that sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. It therefore may strike us as very strange that even children and the issues that relate to them can be a cause of marital failure. Let me explain. Some couples declare they've no interest in becoming parents ever. Where there are circumstances of age or illness, we should have nothing to say. But when this non-parenting posture is driven either by fear or selfishness, then the couple is in need of help. The expectation of Scripture is that married couples would gladly anticipate the gift of children. Since the Scriptures are silent on such specifics, we need to be on our guard against an undue dogmatism that would be harmful to some. We do well to heed the warning to judge nothing before the appointed time. But in saying that, we need to recognize that those who have absolutely no interest in the furthering of a family often have challenges and difficulties that they have not yet faced full on. The second factor is the reverse of the first, namely, couples who are facing stress in their marriages because they're unable to have children. It's possible that God has plans for them that will, in retrospect, allow them to see their childlessness as a blessing and not, as they're tempted to think now, a judgment. For others, it is God's perfect plan in the adoption of little ones who need their love. When our children first came along, we benefited greatly from the kindness and love shown to us by an older couple two doors away who, although they had no children of their own, were perfectly suited to the role of aunt and uncle. Our children's photographs held pride of place within their home, and the joy they experienced was second only to the help we received. Another problem can emerge for couples with no apparent plan for an ever-growing family. Regardless of one's views on contraception, most people agree that parents should make adequate provisions for the emotional, spiritual, social, financial, and educational needs of their children. Some couples use sanctimonious language to hide the fact that they are being quite irresponsible in this area. Many of them should be placing the emphasis of their parenting skills on quality rather than quantity. Again, each couple must do as they see fit, yet many marital struggles are at least partially self-induced by the absence of prayerful planning for offspring. I rejoice when I see wonderful examples of extra-large, happy, well-functioning families. Unfortunately, these seem to be the exception rather than the norm. Then the discipline of children is frequently a major point of contention between parents. Many times husbands leave all the discipline matters to their wives, who almost always become frustrated. It is crucial for husbands and wives to agree on a strategy of discipline, beginning when their children are tiny and continuing through their teenage years. Suppose, for example, the wife has been led to believe that spanking is tantamount to child abuse. The husband, on the other hand, is quick to quote Proverbs 22:15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." This couple is going to need help in coming to agreement on a unified approach to discipline. Coming to such an agreement is not always easy, but it must be done for the sake of not only the children, but also the marriage. Another weed grows when instead of the children dividing mum and dad, they're used as a glue to try to keep a shaky marriage intact. This problem is not always easy to detect. Sometimes it only becomes apparent when the children leave home. Still, there are usually clear signs along the way. For example, when the kids are all away at grandpa's house for the weekend and conversation between husband and wife is stilted and empty, the writing should be on the wall. The children are intended to leave while the parents remain at home. In the process of family life, parents have a dual responsibility. First, they are supposed to prepare their children by helping them develop a healthy independence. But parents also are supposed to prepare themselves for a lifetime together by strengthening their marriage bond and improving the communication between themselves. Another area of difficulty relates to the frenetic pace parents set for their children. Tennis, music lessons, ballet, and that was only Saturday's schedule. In this, we risk giving the child the impression that life is an amusement park, and Mom and Dad the tour guides. Beware the marital malaise that can subtly begin in such a scenario. We sometimes say our children grow like weeds, but in all these previous matters, you can see how children might act as weeds in your marriage garden. Another weed is that of taking each other for granted. I was the guest of a family in Australia, and we had just finished our meal. In the absence of a dishwasher, a mechanical one that is, I volunteered to help with the task. In declining my offer, the young wife assured me that it would be taken care of by her husband, Lionel. Then she turned and said, "Oh, Lionel loves doing the dishes, don't you?" Neither she nor I was prepared for Lionel's response and the underlying sense of bitterness that accompanied it. "No, I don't enjoy doing the dishes." He then made clear that the reason he'd been doing the dishes ever since they had been married some 12 years was because of his frustration with the way his wife cleaned the house. Her assumption had been all wrong, and Lionel had never discussed the matter with her in a constructive fashion. After I poked my unfortunate nose into this hornet's nest, I spent the remainder of my stay trying to help this young couple pull some large weeds from their marital garden. Not every situation is as serious as this one, but each couple must learn to eliminate the selfishness which is often at the root of taking one another for granted. How often do we use the words "thank you," or "I appreciate you," or "I can't do without you"? How long has it been since we complimented our spouse for some aspect of their character or their appearance? When did we last send a card or flowers or come home early? In the casual routine of apparently inconsequential events, we make it clear that we are not taking them for granted. If you find that you have been ignoring a "taking my spouse for granted" weed, pull it up right now and fill the gaping hole with flowers of appreciation and thoughtfulness. The comparison trap can also be a serious weed in your marriage garden. Over dinner, a wife tells her husband, "I was over having coffee with Jean today, and she said her husband is teaching the men's Bible study, memorizing all of 2 Timothy, and considering an evening class at the local seminary." If you were the husband, wouldn't you fill in the inferred, unspoken conclusion? "Why can't you be more like him?" Or consider the reverse situation where a husband regularly goads his wife with comments such as, "Are you ever going to read a book all the way through? And when you do, will it be something other than one of those cheap romance novels?" The husband's questions bite deep into his wife's psyche. She knows he feels superior. Even more common are the critical comments regarding physical characteristics. "I saw Jerry down at the courts. Now there's someone who has managed to keep a waistline." Instinctively, the husband sucks in his stomach and regrets the gradual increase of his belt size. Solomon's challenge is to rejoice in the wife of your youth, not a wife who looks like a youth. Faithfulness across years brings a deepening sense of love and appreciation, but engaging in mental comparisons introduces seeds of disintegration. It's imperative also that we determine not to dig up the other's old failures or past disappointments. It's not pleasant to be reminded of things that have been forgiven and should have been long forgotten. One of the strategies of the evil one is to convince us to rummage around in the garbage cans of forgiven sin. Therefore, we must learn to live in openness with our spouses. We should be slow to take offense and quick to grant forgiveness. Paul's words to the Ephesian believers are certainly applicable here. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Unless a couple learns to keep short accounts of offenses, the residue of resentment builds until it eventually hardens the arteries of their love, severely impairing the marriage. The past must be put well behind them if they are to face the future without fear and enjoy the present unashamed. All married couples to one degree or another know of past incidents which they did well to bury. It is not wise to now make midnight sojourns to the graveyard to dig up the bones. While it may be true that we cannot completely forget such matters, we can also choose not to remember. Lastly, let's consider the weed of ignoring common sense boundaries. If it has not already become an axiom in your marriage, then make it one as of today. Do not take someone of the opposite sex into precincts that are the exclusive domain of your spouse. One of the most common weeds mentioned in association with marital failure is naivety, in what is shared with members of the opposite sex rather than the other person's spouse. When a man tells me he communicates far better with the lady in the office than he does with his wife, the danger signals are flashing. It's eye-opening to hear how often an extramarital affair begins with casual conversation around the water cooler, while having coffee together, or in some other innocent arena. Yet any time one person takes a discussion into new levels of intimacy, beyond what he or she shares with a spouse, the weed sprouts and begins to bloom. We should certainly be concerned for friends and colleagues to be brought to faith. However, it is better to connect them with a mature Christian of their own gender to prevent any mixing of motives. While this may be regarded as a little extreme, I would rather be on the safe side than risk adding to the sorry statistics of marital disintegration. The prevalence of women in the workplace has made a direct impact on the number of extramarital affairs. One of my friends, the president and CEO of a large manufacturing company, told me he finally cancelled his off-site company conferences. They took place in hotels over a number of days, and he observed that the extent of extramarital fooling around was epidemic. He determined not to provide the opportunity for that to take place. He was widely criticized, but held his ground. Who says marriage has to be this way? According to a recent poll, 66% of Americans believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Among young adults, the percentage is even higher. Even among those who call themselves evangelical Christians, 53% expressed a belief that there are no absolutes. It is difficult to think of a moral issue that does not reflect a more liberal interpretation today than in years past. Not long ago, the killing of a child in its mother's womb was considered an atrocity. Today it is legal and regarded by the majority as acceptable. 20 years ago, it was considered an unthinkable crime to kill the handicapped, the elderly, and those who had lost the will to live. Today, it is being perceived as an act of compassion. After all, in a world without absolutes, who is to say what is right or wrong? Perhaps nowhere has society's thinking changed more drastically than in regard to sex outside of marriage. Once clearly regarded by the majority as wrong, now only about one-third of the population thinks so. The ever-increasing percentages of failed marriages should indicate that secular society's approach to marriage, with its lack of absolutes, is not working. Many of the things that are accepted as natural, perhaps even beautiful, are nothing more than weeds. If these weeds are allowed to run rampant, we can't expect much of a payoff. Let us then resolve to tackle these weeds immediately, ruthlessly, and consistently.
Chapter 7. Planting Hedges.
England is a land of hedges. They come in all shapes and sizes. Some are fashioned with care, others grow wild and haphazardly. Hedges serve as a line of demarcation between properties, a boundary. The institution of marriage also needs boundaries and protection. The principles that hedge in a healthy marriage are biblical in their substance and practical in their expression. Let's take a look at several of the qualities that define and protect a solid marriage relationship. Our first hedge is carefulness. This principle is found in the words of Paul to the Christians in Corinth. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it in this way: "Let the man who feels sure of his standing today be careful that he does not fall tomorrow." This is not a call to live in paralyzing fear. We need not go through each day imagining all the dreadful things that could befall us. After we make adequate preparations for the journey, we must then proceed carefully, but not in constant fear. It is a call to live realistically, however, with a healthy measure of skepticism. We need to be vigilant in guarding our spouses from potential encroachments upon the marriage relationship. As I've listened to many couples describe the demise of their marriage, most will say, "We regarded ourselves as the last people to be facing this." It is foolishness to naively assume immunity from the external forces that work against our marriage. It is not wise to allow our minds to be exposed to the ungodly thinking of our day in films and songs and books, and then to assume that we're unaffected by it. Our approach to marriage should be similar to preparing for a transatlantic flight. Before every trip, the cabin crew goes through the safety instructions, preparing passengers for the worst while anticipating the best. We need to be realistic enough to take precautions that will save us from falling into the traps so skillfully set by our adversary. Our second hedge is endeavor. Perhaps you have witnessed a transformation in a neighbor's yard when a new owner moved in. The dandelion garden of epidemic proportions becomes a plush green lawn. Previously unkempt pathways are now manicured and bordered with flowers. What can we deduce from the metamorphosis? That the new owner is prepared to put in hours of hard work to restore the jungle to an area of order and beauty. In Proverbs 24:31, Solomon described the field of a man who lacked judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere, the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. As he pondered the sorry sight, he noted that laziness and neglect allow poverty to sneak up on us like a bandit. If we live in a shambles long enough, we may become unaware of how bad things really are. The same is true of a marriage. If we want a beautiful marriage that is attractive, we will have to approach it with all the care and hard work of a master gardener. It helps for couples to begin with a plan that will help them regularly assess where they are and where they're going. Some couples are very disciplined about this. They take time out on a regular basis to reflect on the past and determine where they hope to be in 5 years. They evaluate the strategic points along the journey, the arrival of children, the development of careers, the college years, the decisions of retirement, and so forth. It is important for couples to think through changes together. During these discussions, they learn how to defer to one another. We also need to have an eye for detail, watching to ensure that we do not allow destructive pests to infest our garden and begin to spread. I recently read a letter from a lady in her 60s who was bothered when her husband opened mail addressed directly to her. This immediately caught my attention because I tend to be guilty of the same thing. It was not that she wanted to keep anything from her husband. They always read everything to each other anyway. It was that she looked forward to the joy of opening her own mail. Her husband was depriving her of this small privilege, oblivious to his wife's desire. Care in little things makes a huge contribution to the enjoyment of the marriage relationship. As healthy gardens need water, so marriages need the regular watering of God's Word. Unless we make Scripture a daily part of our lives and sit under its instruction, we are in danger of having everything we value dry up around us. God's Word prunes us, allowing us to grow in healthy ways and into beautiful shapes. Only with God's help can we commit to saying no to selfishness and yes to selflessness. Our third hedge is communication. Before I was married, I would lie awake at night thinking of all that my fiancé had told me that evening. Now that I am married, I fall asleep before my wife has stopped talking. This vaguely humorous statement comes too close to the truth for many couples. When tracing the reasons for extramarital affairs, people frequently realize that one of the major appeals of the other person had been a listening ear. Somewhere along the journey of life together, the couple had stopped listening to each other. Soon after losing the will to listen, many then lose the desire to talk. And without knowing what is going on inside each other's heads, a marriage has little chance to survive. Communication is particularly vital if we're to cultivate the level of intimacy that is God's design for marriage. The origin of communication breakdown can be traced to Adam and Eve. Prior to Adam's sin, there had been perfect communication between God and man, and between man and woman. There was complete oneness between them, and they knew no shame. But sin caused them to suddenly start covering their bodies and hiding from God. That was just the beginning of the cover-up trend. "But that's just the way I am," protests the husband, explaining why he doesn't talk to his wife very much. What he doesn't come right out and say is, "And don't expect me to change." Our response to this kind of assertion should be, "Doubtless that is the way you are, but it is not the way God wants you to be." When we understand this, we are no longer satisfied to hide behind the excuses of temperament or childhood patterns. Change may be difficult, but with it our lives can be much better. With God's help, any consistent patterns of poor behavior can be replaced with holy habits and actions. This is the hope which Paul held out to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 4:17-27. The impact of his words comes with striking clarity in the Phillips paraphrase. "This is my instruction, then, which I give you from the Lord. Do not live any longer as the Gentiles live, for they live blindfold in a world of illusion and are cut off from the life of God through ignorance and insensitiveness. They have stifled their consciences and then surrendered themselves to sensuality, practicing any form of impurity which lust can suggest. But you have learned nothing like that from Christ, if you have really heard his voice and understood the truth that Jesus has taught you. No, what you learned was to fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living, which were rotted through and through with lust's illusions, and with yourselves mentally and spiritually remade to put on the clean, fresh, new clothes of the new life, which was made by God's design for righteousness and the holiness, which is no illusion. Finish, then, with lying and tell your neighbor the truth, for we're not separate units, but intimately related to each other in Christ. If you are angry, be sure that it is not out of wounded pride or bad temper. Never go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that sort of foothold." So instead of hiding away behind a file drawer full of theories of temperament, we must fulfill our obligations. We ought to be aware that the changes God demands in his word, he makes possible by his indwelling spirit. Our next hedge is sacrifice. "What have I done in the last 7 days that was an act of sacrifice on my part for the sake of my spouse?" This question has an uncomfortable way of confronting us with this crucial dimension of our marriages. After almost 14 years in America, I'm increasingly fond of watching baseball. On certain occasions, players are asked to make sacrifices that will benefit the team. For example, one player might be instructed to bunt, which means he will probably be thrown out at first base. However, his sacrifice is likely to advance one or more teammates. Sometimes we should lay down a bunt in marriage by choosing to ensure a spouse's advancement, regardless of the personal consequences. Indeed, the greatest joys in marriage ought to come out of the sacrifices husbands and wives make for each other, the giving up of myself for the well-being of my spouse. But our sinful natures fight against the divine pattern that calls us to live for our partner and to find our greatest joy in seeing him happy. The preoccupations with self-esteem and self-love are nothing other than a gloss for the issue of selfishness. As we begin to meet with young couples who have been schooled in self-assertion and have grown up being constantly told they are somebody and their own persons, it is increasingly difficult to bring them to an understanding of the nature of biblical marriage. They take this philosophy into the marriage, each one expecting to live as his own person and assuming that joint endeavors will be entered into on the basis of compromise. This is a recipe for failure right from the start. Self-centered individuals who have had this tendency reinforced at church and home will find it a virtually impossible transition to a marriage in which each is absolutely committed to putting the other first. The language of sacrifice is the stuff of missionary biographies, which are largely unread today. Jim Elliot, for example, understood the words of Jesus concerning losing one's life as a way to finding it. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," he said. The root to a healthy self-image does not lie along the road of self-preoccupation, but on the road of self-forgetfulness. Those who are tempted to pursue a good self-image will be destined to disappointment, while those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness will find that, as a byproduct, they will not cherish exaggerated ideas of themselves, but will gain a sane estimate of who they are under God. It is surely obvious from even a cursory reading of the marriage vows that they demand a significant level of self-renunciation. It is then up to the couple to discover how to put sacrifice into practice on a daily basis. A husband may regard taking out the garbage as an act of sacrifice, but his wife may consider it merely his ongoing duty. She may be much more impressed when he puts down the large pile of work he took home to offer opinions on the wallpaper selection she has made. The more two people communicate, the better they will be at living sacrificially. The next boundary is the issue of imagination. Imagination is so frequently misinterpreted and misapplied that some people don't even want to consider its potential benefit. So first, let's set some parameters to provide a proper context. When the Westminster Confession asks the question, "What does the seventh commandment teach us?" part of the answer it provides is as follows. Since both our body and soul are a temple of the Holy Spirit, it is His will that we keep both pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may excite another person to them. This wise response clearly negates the contemporary nonsense about sexual fantasy being a useful means to marital harmony. Job declared, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." Scripture records his words not only to demonstrate his commitment to righteousness, but also to set an example for us so we will follow in his steps. It is sad that we have allowed the secular media to define imagination in narrow terms of sexual fantasy. In contrast, I want to promote imagination at a much deeper level that affects the totality of marriage. I hope to debunk the notion that righteous is a synonym for boring. Healthy Christian marriages should be creative, daring, and occasionally extravagant. It appears from observation and careful listening that many marriages are dull. While routine in and of itself need not be boring, it is easy to fall into the trap of going through the motions again and again to the point of disinterest and disenchantment. If marriage reaches this low point, I believe in change for change's sake. It is in this sense that we need to use imagination. There ought to be a dynamism about what we're doing that allows us to experience the joy and thrill on a recurring basis. In the early years of marriage, it isn't unusual to buy a card for your spouse and then sip on coffee, expressing just how jazzed you are by his or her friendship. You want to discuss how much you enjoyed your recent trip. You enjoy snuggling on the couch on a cold day. Is it maturity that brings an end to such displays of affection? I don't think so. Sadly, I think we begin to take our life's partner for granted. The creativity that marks courtship should not become a distant memory. Rather, we should cultivate creativity as an ongoing impetus for fresh expressions of love and devotion. It always causes me deep pain when a wife tells me how her husband has suddenly become Mr. Imagination in pursuing another woman. Now she finds notes, cards, and little gifts he has bought for someone else. Now a lunchtime rendezvous is feasible, even though it had always been most impractical any time she had suggested it. If variety is the spice of life, we should all make a conscious attempt to keep our marriages interesting and break out of monotonous routines. Only when we get out of the rut will we be able to see how deep it was. Marital failure is brought about by countless little decisions made daily that erode the relationship. But we can reverse the trend and use the same strategy for success by making countless small improvements over long periods of time. It will probably take most of us years to feel the positive effects of marital compound interest. In the meantime, these healthy marriage ingredients of carefulness, endeavor, communication, sacrifice, and imagination must remain priorities. Plant them around your marriage as you would a hedge around your property. Paying attention to these principles will ensure that, with God's help, you will erect a barrier that will stand the test of time.
Conclusion.
London's Heathrow Airport is one of the biggest and busiest in the world. The massive electronic information board updates itself every minute, announcing the arrival of flights from every part of the world. I usually sit there, fascinated by the way air travel shrinks the world to a global village. But this occasion was different. On previous occasions, I had made the journey from the States with heavy bags and a light heart. This time, I had only hand luggage, but a heavy heart. Usually when I go home to Great Britain, it is to speak at a conference or to enjoy a reunion with family and friends. But this visit had been different. I was on a mission, a rescue mission. As I pondered all that had taken place in the previous 48 hours, I realized that only time would tell whether the venture had been a success or a failure. The marriage of some dear friends was in grave danger. Years of smooth sailing had been replaced with stormy waters, and they were drifting rudderless, all the time taking on water and facing the awful prospect of shipwreck. While they had not yet been broken up by the fierceness of the storm, such a disaster appeared imminent. What brought them so greatly off course? Not poverty, nor the absence of family or supportive friends. They were successful and attractive, with plenty of friends and lovely children, but they were drifting apart. As a homeowner might conceal a crack in the wall with a strategically placed painting, so they were managing to camouflage their condition from all but those who knew them best and loved them most. I remember the first time I got an inkling of this. I was playing golf with a couple of friends. We were walking, carrying our own bags, and enjoying the kind of conversation that is afforded by the absence of cart paths and electronic conveyance. My playing partner asked me if I had any material that would be useful in encouraging a work colleague who was showing an interest in spiritual things. "I'm sure I could come up with something that would be useful," I said, "but tell me more about this friend." He told me about a female worker who, on learning that he was a Christian, had approached him with some personal concerns. Scott tried to answer her questions, and in the course of time she shared with him that her marriage was in shambles, and made him privy to details of her life that were not necessary for him to know. She had confided in him to a degree that was actually unhelpful. I seized the opportunity to pass on to my friend advice I had received years before during my preparation for pastoral ministry. We had been warned about the dangers in pastoral ministry of involvement with women other than our wives. I remember an older minister saying to us that if there was a lady who appeared to be pursuing us for spiritual help, that we should shunt her off to our wives or to some other suitable female in the church. His use of railroad terminology helped to graphically convey the necessity of dealing quickly and forcefully with a potential for failure. It would be important, he said, to engage the help of another female in taking on the task of evangelism and discipleship. All kinds of dangers lurk down the other road, and therefore we should avoid it at all costs. In passing this advice on to my friend, I was aware that he was more than a little perturbed that I would even broach the subject with him. In light of what you have just read, you will have identified the fact that the female involved had violated one of our principles. She was taking somebody of the opposite sex, other than her husband, into a domain that was only her husband's to enjoy. My friend was failing to heed the warning that the individual who is so sure that he stands may be the one who is about to topple. As we proceeded down the well-worn fairways and picked up our pace to beat the setting sun, we reminisced. He had been a teenager when I was called to my first pastoral charge. Sue and I had arrived childless and eager to be an example and encouragement, especially to young people who were thinking about marriage and setting out on those early days of the journey. Scott and his girlfriend, Melanie, would often arrive at our front doorstep looking for tea and advice. I had in turn enjoyed the privilege of marrying them and then watching as they became parents and established their home. And when we left for America in the 80s, we still kept in touch. Although we had been separated by an ocean and a good deal of time had passed, there was still a deep bond of affection and on my part a sense of genuine pastoral concern for them and their children. As we talked about how important it was to remain true to our marriage vows, we even went so far as to agree that if ever either of us was to show signs of wavering, the other would step in with a three-wood and use it to shepherd the wanderer back on track. I do not recall who won the game that day. Our rivalry on this occasion was overshadowed by this other more important matter. But with the game over, I paid no more attention to the incident. There was no reason to. I would proceed on the basis that no news is good news. But that maxim is only true sometimes, and this time it wasn't. Why we had chosen to ask Melanie to get us some medication from Britain, I do not know. But when it arrived, it was accompanied by a note that said, "I'm afraid. Please help me." When Sue followed up by telephone, it became apparent that the concerns I had expressed on the golf course regarding the woman Scott had mentioned had not been ungrounded. It was now clear that Scott had gotten himself emotionally entangled with this female. The symptoms were plain: a cooling of affection between Scott and Melanie, an increased absence from the home, especially in the evenings, prolonged periods of inconsiderate treatment of the children, followed by bursts of almost manic creativity in responding to their needs, an unwillingness to engage in conversation with his wife. Immediately, I sent a cryptic fax to Scott that read, "Remember what we said we would do if this ever happened." I received an equally cryptic response: "Message understood. We'll be in touch." I was not surprised when I did not hear anything further. It would have been easy for me to convince myself that I was too far removed to be able to do anything useful. When, after a number of attempts, I was finally able to talk with Scott on the phone, our conversation was marked on his end by evasion and superficiality. In the months that followed, the story became worse. Both Scott and Melanie had settled into patterns of behavior that were not the best. Scott had begun to compare his wife unfavorably with others. He was allowing himself a latitude with respect to his time, finances, and affections, which were eroding their marriage bonds. We kept in touch as best we could, and we intervened from a distance, offering help, guidance, and correction when they were prepared to receive it. One night, Sue was awakened with such a sense of heaviness for them both that she called to their home in the early hours of the morning, only to discover that Scott had already packed his bags and had them at the doorway of the bedroom in prospect of leaving behind his wife and children and setting up in an apartment by himself. I can remember waking out of sleep to hear Sue speaking in the most strident and certain terms to someone. As I put the pieces together, I realized what was taking place. I marveled at her boldness and could only begin to imagine how surprised my friend was at the other end of the phone. He was used to a very demure and sensitive Sue and had become accustomed to the forcefulness coming from me. Eventually, I could stand the distance no longer. Sue and I agreed that I should make a journey back to Britain and at least have the opportunity to speak face to face with the two of them. There was no other way I could adequately convey how much we cared apart from going to see them. This was not a happy prospect for me. I was going not so much out of a sense of desire as out of duty. I could only assume that Scott would have done the same had the roles been reversed. How else were we going to handle this but on the golf course? We were on the back nine before we got down to the real conversation. Out there on that familiar grass, where our rivalry had been nurtured, where our laughter had filled the night air, we cried together, and cried to God for his mercy and his grace. Back in the comfort of their lovely home, after we had enjoyed supper, the three of us knelt together and again asked God to do for us exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or even imagine. And so I obeyed the fasten seatbelt sign, looked at my watch, and counted down the seconds from the time of hearing the 747's engines roar to feeling the wheels lift off the runway underneath me. And as the plane climbed above the clouds and headed north for Scotland before turning west over Ireland, I looked out the window and began to write myself the notes that formed the substance of this book. I reflected on the fact that only the spirit of the Pharisee would pray at a time like this. I thank you that I am not as other men are, and that the spirit with which one needed to pray was and remains, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was clear that there but for the grace of God go any one of us. It was equally plain that there was no reason to presume upon our tomorrows, but rather there was an obvious call to a strident holiness and to a keeping of short accounts with anyone or anything that would draw us away from a zealous commitment to the wife or husband of our youth. Through the months that followed, there were good days and bad days. Indeed, there were a number of days when it appeared that all of the affirmations on the golf course had gone by the way, and that the relationship would disintegrate once and for all. But, as of now, Scott and Melanie and each of their children are together, and happily so. They are involved in the ministry of a local church. They're establishing new patterns and friendships, while they're thankful for many of the old ones. They have resolved that the only way forward is forward. They have taken to heart Paul's words to the Philippians, so that, forgetting the things which are behind, they are pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called them heavenward in Christ Jesus. They are a testimony to the healing power of God's grace, and to what can take place when couples determine, with God's help, to channel their energies into reconciliation, rather than using up their resources on finding imaginative ways to separate from one another and to dissolve that which God has put together. In over 20 years of pastoral ministry, I have not seen many situations come out in this way. In the majority of cases, circumstances such as I have just described have ended in divorce. My friends have graciously allowed me to include their story. It's not one they're proud of. It's not a journey they would have planned for themselves. But they recognize that, having been down those paths, they can be a help and an encouragement to others. They can stand as a warning sign, able to point out to others the foolishness of certain decisions, and at the same time able to offer a helping hand on the journey to faithfulness and joy, and the discovery that love is not to be a victim of our emotions, but is to be a servant of our wills. They serve as a reminder that with God, failure is never final.
We hope you've enjoyed Lasting Love, How to Avoid Marital Failure, authored and narrated by Alistair Begg, senior pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio, and teacher on the radio program Truth for Life. For more information, contact the ministry at truthforlife.org.